Tonight, beloved, we are looking at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19 covers the last two clauses of the Apostles' Creed, the last two clauses which treat of our Lord Jesus, his names, his humiliation, and his exaltation. First, we have here his session at God's right hand. Question answer 50 gives us the purpose. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And then we move from the purpose to the profit of this. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And then we have the explanation of Christ's coming again to judge the ungodly and the church. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And it's this last question and answer, number 52, that we're going to consider together this evening, and that chiefly from Joel 3, which we read earlier. In one short sentence, Joel 3 is a picture of divine judgment. God gathers all the nations for judgment, bringing them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There, he accuses them, rightly, of their sins. He finds them guilty and punishes them, for their wickedness is great. Verse 13. And on the other hand, he blesses Jerusalem with his saving promise and presence forevermore, and that especially in verses 17 through 21. And the key question for the right interpretation of Joel 3 is this: when does this judgment take place? Everyone, and this is quite saying something, that there is at least agreement on this point, everyone is agreed that the events of Joel 3 have not occurred up to this present day, no matter what theological school someone is from. And this is easy to determine and decide upon, because all one has to do is ask the question, when were Tyre and Zidon and the Philistines and all the nations assembled in Judah, as described in Joel 3. When did God destroy all the nations? That hasn't happened. It didn't happen in the Old Testament days, nor has it happened in the last 2,000 years. So it is yet to take place. All would agree that this is unfulfilled prophecy. And if we answer the question positively, well, when is this going to happen? The answer is that the divine judgment spoken of in the last chapter of the prophet Joel will take place at the end of the world. And this isn't some private opinion of myself. Verse 14 refers to the day of the Lord. It says, the day of the Lord is near. And the day of the Lord is identified elsewhere in the Bible as the last day, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, several great events occur, one after another. One, Christ returns in order to, for the general resurrection to take place. And then three, those believers who are alive on the earth at that time will arise to meet Christ in the air. And then, with the living and the dead assembled, comes four, the final judgment. All those mighty events take place on the day of the Lord. And Joel 3, verse 14, identifies that as the timing of the events in this chapter. And then, verse 15, unfolds the day of the Lord further. It says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The sun and the moon and the stars. Sun and the moon darkened, stars no shining. So it, looking up into the sky, day or night, darkness. When does that take place? Well, here's Christ's word in Matthew 24 in his Olivet Discourse, verse 29. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And the context is that this takes place when the Son of Man comes again in the clouds. We're dealing again, I say, with the day of the Lord, the end of the world. The next verse in Joel 3, that is verse 16, further unfolds the day of the Lord. It says there, the heavens and the earth shall shake. The earth shall shake, that's an earthquake, a global earthquake, not just one little part of the world, like let's say somewhere in Turkey, but the earth itself will shake, earthquake. And it says, moreover, the heavens and the earth shall shake. So we have not only an earthquake, a global, all around the planet earthquake, but a heaven quake. And we ask the question, when does the Bible tell us that the heavens and the earth will shake? At the end of the world. Hebrews 12, verse 26, for instance. It happens at the last day, or the day of the Lord, according to verse 15. When the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, that's second. And third, an earthquake and a heavenquake. The end of the world. Now, premillennialists and dispensationalists speak of various future resurrections, plural, and judgments, plural, in connection with their theory of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But the scriptures, on the other hand, only know of one future resurrection from the dead, not several. Here's Acts 24, verse 15. There shall be a resurrection, singular, both of the just and unjust. One resurrection of both just and unjust. And of course, one second coming of Christ, and then one resurrection, and then we have one judgment day, not two or more, because, as Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 31, God hath appointed a day, not days, separated by 1,000 literal years or 7 years or anything like that. God hath appointed a day, singular, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, even Jesus Christ. One second coming of Christ, leading to one general resurrection, leading to one judgment day. And all in all, Joel 3 gives us a striking portrayal of Christ judging the quick and the dead, to use the language of the Apostles' Creed. And here it's presented, number one, in Old Testament picture form. Not quite as clear and distinct as in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament picture form, the Judgment Day. But on the other hand, it is treated at length. For we have here a whole chapter, and it's not a short chapter either, 21 verses, a whole chapter given to the Old Testament picture of the day of the Lord, the last day and the final judgment. You will notice too that the emphasis here is on the judgment of the wicked, not the judgment of God's children. To be more precise, the emphasis is on the judgment of the wicked as a comfort to the people of God who were afflicted by them in this present world. So let's consider divine judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We have here first the setting, then the charges, and then the sentence. The setting, where this scene takes place, the charges brought against the wicked, and the sentence inflicted upon them, and the resulting bliss for the people of God. The scene in Joel 3, it's set in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this Valley of Jehoshaphat is only spoken of in this chapter of the Bible alone. Nowhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Verse 2, God says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 12, for there are two references to this valley in this chapter. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where is this Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, there is no such literal valley referred to anywhere else in the Bible, because, as I said, there are no other references to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So far as we are aware, the first reference to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, apart from Joel 3, occurred in the 4th century BC, and there, it's simply using the term because it was earlier mentioned, hundreds of years before, in the book of Joel. Now, there are some, especially of the dispensationalist variety, who claim that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, with that little stream, the Kidron, running, at least for that stretch, roughly speaking, north to south. So it's someone leaving Jerusalem and heading east would descend into the Kidron Valley and then go up the Mount of Olives, where Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and delivered the Olivet Discourse. That's not a large valley. And that's a valley that's fairly steep. It's not one of those valleys that's shaped more like this, that you could fit a lot in, and it's flat at the bottom. This, of course, raises the issue, we'll say more about it presently, but all the nations are going to be brought to this valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the Valley of the valley of the Kidron to the east of the city of Jerusalem wasn't a big valley by any means. I mean, you might be struggling to assemble the people of Balamina in the valley of the Kidron. What we have here is instead not a reference to a literal place where the judgment of the world is going to take place. What we have here is a picture of the last judgment. The time, as we said, is the day of the Lord. And that word Jehoshaphat, though there was a king, Judah's fourth king, called by that name, Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. Let's break the word down. J-E-H-O, Jehovah, is short for Jehovah. And Shaphat is the Hebrew word for judges. It's not saying that the final judgment is going to take place in a specific valley, and you all know where that valley is. You can see it on a map, as it were. It's saying the final judgment will take place in a valley, an open area, as it were, the valley of Jehovah judges, because that's what the judgment day is all about. Jehovah, I am that I am, unchangeable, eternal, self-existent, possessing all power and righteousness, he judges. And on the last day, Jehovah then will assemble all human beings to pass sentence on every man, woman, and child. Now you may think this, at first, somewhat odd, that the valley of Jehoshaphat should refer to a sort of a eschatological end times reality. But if you think about it, and I'm here to help you think about it, you'll realize that this isn't strange at all. Think, for instance, of the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16, verse 16. Armageddon comes from the Hebrew har, which means hill, Megiddo, Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. And that is the scene where Christ destroys the ungodly at his return. So here's an eschatological reality, the destruction of the wicked, the return of Christ. And the New Testament in Revelation 16, verse 16 says, this is the battle of Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. Now, it's not saying that all the ungodly are going to be assembled to that fairly small mountain near the plain of Esdraelon in northern Israel. And if you think too about how the Bible speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, it says it's Eden. It's Eden. That's what the eternal state of bliss is. It's Eden. And it also uses another Old Testament geographical term, and even New Testament. It's Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. So you've got Har-Megiddon, the hill of Megiddo. That's Armageddon, eschatological reality. You've got that Old Testament place of Eden and another Old Testament place of Jerusalem. And they're pictures of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And in fact, this was mentioned in a sermon on Nehemiah 3 not that long ago. When the Bible talks about hell, it calls it Gehenna. And Gehenna, the English transliteration, is hill, or valley rather, of Hinnom, which was a valley south of Jerusalem where the rubbish was brought and where there were fires consuming the trash. And that place is a picture of hell, just as Eden in Jerusalem is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, just as Armageddon is a picture of the destruction of the wicked on the last day. And the valley of Jehoshaphat, Old Testament imagery, that's the place of the final judgment. So it's not strange that the Bible should use such Old Testament terminology at all, because heaven, hell, the new creation, Armageddon, and even the place of the judgment are named after Old Testament terminology. Now, who is present at the Valley of Jehoshaphat according to Joel chapter 3? That is, Who are the accused? Verse 4, if your Bible is open, you can run your eye down to it. Verse 4 mentions Tyre and Zidon, two cities with their corresponding surrounding territories, north and west of Old Testament Israel. Then that same verse refers to Palestine. And if you think about it a little, you'll realize that the word Palestine actually comes from Philistine. You've got various names. Canaan, that land's called Canaan after the Canaanites, who are a major people who used to live there. Then it's sometimes called Israel because Israel lived there. And then Palestine comes from the Philistines because the Philistines occupied at least the southwest corner of it. So there we have in verse 4, Tyre, Zidon, and Palestine. These are regions along the east coast of the Mediterranean to the west, northwest and southwest of Israel. They're assembled. Verse 19 mentions Egypt and Edom, both lying to the south. Verse 2 begins, I will gather all nations. So we're not just Tyre and Zidon, the Philistines, Egypt, Edom, specific territories, peoples. Verse 2 says, I will gather all nations. Verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen. Verse 12, let the heathen or Gentiles be awakened. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The New Testament makes this even clearer. Joel 2 talks about Tyre, Zidon, the Philistines, Egypt, Edom, and all nations, the Gentiles. The New Testament says, for instance, at the end of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, that all nations will be gathered before the Son of Man. To quote Acts 17 again, Christ will judge the world, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God will judge the world. And Revelation 20, which speaks about the great white throne of Jesus Christ, says that the sea and death and hell will give up all the dead that were in them. And then John adds, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I've been referring to the ungodly who are the accused, the arraigned on the judgment day. It is also true that the elect saints will be there. Now we, believers in Jesus Christ, are not spoken of in the opening verses of Joel 3, though it's implied that we're going to see God's judgment upon the wicked. But neither is it the case that we will merely be there before the great white throne of Jesus Christ as spectators to see what's going to happen those who are not forgiven, because the Bible teaches that we will also be judged. For we, says Paul, including himself and the church at Corinth, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And for the sake of completeness, I will add that the angels will also be present, both the elect holy angels and the reprobate fallen angels, and they will be judged too. And of course, God is the judge of all. Righteous and unrighteous human beings and righteous and unrighteous angels. Verse 12 says, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there in this valley of Jehovah judges, that's what Jehoshaphat means, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about, which even explains what the valley of Jehoshaphat is, the valley of Jehovah judges, for there will I, Jehovah, sit to judge. And when it says that God will sit to judge, the New Testament, especially the Gospel according to John, makes it clear that God does nothing, but he reveals it to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ enacts God's will. So when God sits to judge the nations, God judges in Jesus Christ. For, to quote Acts 17 again, it's a wonderful verse, it contains so many of the key elements, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man he hath ordained. God saves in Jesus Christ, God rules the world in providence through Jesus Christ, and God will judge all rational moral beings in the last day through Christ. Now notice how it is that God brings his enemies to his throne of judgment. He summonses them like a commanding officer, only more so. Listen for that in verses 9 through 12. God says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. You're familiar with other verses which talk about people becoming peaceable and beating their swords into plowshares. Well, now it's beat your plowshares that you use to carve up the land, to plant crops. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Here God is issuing a command to the nations, and he says, stir yourselves, unite yourselves, and arm yourselves to the teeth, and come against me for the judgment day. Assemble yourselves, and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about, and do your dirtiest. And thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Jehovah here says, all of humanity, and especially the wicked, come before me. Arm yourselves to the teeth and in battle array. And it's referring here especially to all those who are vehemently hostile to the Lord, as those who hate him, and now come up and fight me. It's a summons in the form of a challenge. Come and fight me, and I will just speak a word and destroy you and send you into everlasting punishment for your sins. You will, of course, notice that this is not a picture of the whole world, or even the vast majority of it, as converted to Jesus Christ at the end of the age, as if post-millennialism was true. The summons here is to the Gentiles, the nations, in rebellion against him. Put on all your armaments and fight me if you're up to it, because I'm going to bring you to the valley of Jehoshaphat and destroy you. And here I say again, we're dealing with the day of the Lord, as verse 14 says, the last day. And this refers to the hordes of the ungodly, just as Revelation 16 pictures them. The Battle of Armageddon, and Revelation 20, which presents the church as a city surrounded by Gog and Magog. And then verse 2 drops the imagery. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. I'm just going to gather them. I'm summoning you to come in full battle array to fight me. Although I'm God and I'm going to judge you for your sins. So all your power is impotence. Verse 2 just drops the imagery and says, I'm going to gather all nations. And this is a reference to God's powerful, irresistible gathering. Not powerful, irresistible grace, bringing people to salvation. But this is another powerful, irresistible gathering by God of all men. Not to salvation, but to judgment. And the New Testament even speaks of the role of the angels in all of this. And this brings us to the charges. The charges are set forth against the ungodly nations, especially in verses 2 through 8. Evidently, recently, and to this Joel is responding in the context, there had been instances of gross theft from the people of God, referring especially to verse 5, where the pagans attacked and plundered them, carting off silver and gold and other possessions. And this gives Joel an opportunity in the providence and by the inspiration of God to talk about the judgment of all the ungodly. Don't think they're going to get away with it. And not only the theft of possessions, but the kidnapping and selling of Hebrew men, women, and children. That is, they stole persons too. And then they sold them to the Greeks. If you could picture the Eastern Mediterranean, there's Israel, Greece is up north and to the west. And verse 2 says they even sold them to the nations generally. And there's a little twist of the knife in verse 6. They sold the Jews to the Greeks that they might remove you far from their border. I'm going to sell you, not even to somebody near, but way off, just to rub it in. And then the selling of these Jewish members of the church to the Greeks and other nations was to enable them to obtain prostitutes and wine, verse 3 says, so that they might get drunk. And somebody could say, well, what an awful thing. And this is the backdrop for this prophecy in the book of Joel. How could God allow this to happen? Does he not love us? Where's the justice in these recent events? Theft and kidnapping from and of the people of God. The passage explains, Jehoshaphat, Jehovah judges, that God will recompense. It even mentions recompensing in this world, because verse 7 tells us that the covenant seed will be brought back from their captivity and slavery. And because what goes around comes around, and those who dig a pit, the psalmist says, fall into it themselves, these ungodly people of Tyre and Zidon and the Philistines, they're going to lose their own sons and daughters, and they'll be sold as slaves far off to the Sabaeans. Verse 8. But God will also judge, and this primarily and at great length, God will also judge in the next world, at the valley of Jehoshaphat. Augustine put it very well. He says that God metes out some judgment in this world, not all, because then people would think there's nothing to come in the world to come, and not nothing, or else people would think that God doesn't judge at all. He judges some in this world, but saves the vast majority of it, the judgment, the punitive judgment, for the last day and the eternal state. And so it is that Joel 3 underscores one of the key things regarding the judgment of the ungodly at the last day, one of the key things, if not one of the most important things, because it tells us especially that for which they will be punished, namely their treatment of the people of God. That is, and Joel 3 reflects this, all sins will be judged on the last day, including the sins of the ungodly against each other. But it is their sins against God's church that by him are reckoned to be the worst sins. To sin against the church is to sin against Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, worth bearing in mind when we hear the world getting all upset about sins, as they see it, without using the word. They rate sins. And their system, they mention various things in their system of sin. They mention some things as sin, and they're not actually sin at all. And they mention some things as righteous, and they're not sin. And even when they rank their sins, they make a complete dog's dinner of that too. And the scripture tells us that the worst sins, the ones identified here in Joel 3, that God deals most with on the last day, aren't even their sins against each other, but their sins against the people of God. And Jesus taught the same thing in his longest parable, and in some sense even climactic parable, in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. He tells us that the ungodly will be judged at the last day, especially for the way they treated Jesus Christ as he is represented in his people. And he excoriates and punishes them from his great throne because the ungodly did not feed or clothe or visit the persecuted church in her affliction. And here we think of how awful that day will be for the ungodly. Think, for instance, of the Roman emperors, who were, even according to most unbelieving historians, monsters of iniquity. It was almost a qualification for the job. You have to be utterly debased and sick in your lifestyle and behavior, and you're the sort of man we're going to make the emperor of Rome. This would teach us, Joel 3 and Matthew 25, that it's not necessarily the most debauched who will suffer worst on the judgment day and in the eternal state, but those emperors who persecuted the church most severely, like Decian and Diocletian and Julian the Apostate. I'm sure Bloody Mary had all sorts of sins, but when she martyred the saints of God and had them burned at the stake, those will be the first charges that were preferred against her in the final arraignment. And out of all the things that Hitler did, although Stalin was probably worse, it'll be his persecution of what remained of the church in Europe that Christ will be most aggrieved with. And nearer to home, those who mock and despise believers for Christ's sake at school or at work, those ones will fare worst, including family members who ill-treat the children of God because of their convictions from Holy Scripture. And of course, because the Bible and our confessions underline this, it will be the false church which will be punished most severely, even worse than the ungodly world, because the false church misrepresents and falsifies and slanders the gospel of God. We get angry at people who misrepresent us and make us say things that we never said, never would say. What won't God do to all the teachers of free will, all the people who say, well, God isn't sovereign over wicked, and it all depends upon man's, if his decision, if he gets into heaven, and that's what makes the blood of Christ effectual. And then they come in and they say the gospel is that God loves homosexuals just as they are. And then they say the Bible contains errors and you can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. I mean, it's enough to make your blood boil, even as a sinful human being. And then the role of the false church in killing saints, handing them over to the secular arm, and then leading the condemnation against true believers and true churches. Theirs will be the most fiery of judgments. And the Heidelberg Catechism here explains that this is ultimately, although terrifyingly, for the comfort of the persecuted believers. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And then it says that in all my sorrows and afflictions I'm going to look for the coming of Christ as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And the Christian says, with regard to that aspect of Christ's second coming too, even so, come Lord Jesus. And those who are outside of Jesus Christ, in love with their sins, must know that they've got to repent. This is the punishment that awaits all those who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. Brings us to the sentence. Verse 12 says that Jehovah sits. I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. And isn't that just the general way that the Bible speaks about God's judgment? God comes to sit. The great white throne. Christ sits on the throne to judge. And it's even reflected in our secular courts. And he speaks in verse 13, the judge seated on the throne. Harvest time has come. The harvest not merely of the fields, but of human beings. Because the world is ripe for judgment at Christ's return, because she's filled up the cup of her iniquity. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, which you use to cut the stalks of wheat or barley, grain crops, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And then it adds, come get you down, for the press, the wine press, is full, and the fats of wine overflow. Why? For their wickedness is great. In the New Testament language, this is spoken of as God trampling out the grapes of wrath, or in Revelation 19, Christ treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then verse 14 adds, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Some of you may have heard how Arminian evangelists use this verse. You're here in church. The gospel has been preached to you. You must believe in Jesus, and I know where you are. You're in the valley of decision. You've got to use your free will aright. You're in the valley of decision. Decide for Christ. And you say, apart from the whole Arminian theology, how dare you do that to Joel 3? Why don't you read the Bible and understand what it says? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's not dealing with man's decision, and it's certainly not a gospel call. It's dealing with God's decision. And the special word for the decision of a judge when the wicked are arraigned before him is a verdict. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, God's decision, the decision of a judge, a verdict. Because it's in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jehovah judges. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision or verdict. And God is giving his sentence, passing terrible judgment upon the wicked, multitudes of them, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of verdict. Yeah, billions of people. and they're not all going to fit in the valley of the Kidron stream. And so awful is that day, verse 15 continues, so awful is that day that the sun and the moon and the stars go dark. You remember the time that happened before with the sun when Christ was on the cross being punished for our transgression. The sun in midday went dark. Well, here on the last day, the sun, the moon, the stars, dark. And then verse 16 adds that Jehovah roars. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. It's the day of God. There are blowing trumpets and the voice of an archangel, the shout of God, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And then it continues, the heavens and the earth shall shake. The earthquake and the heaven quake on the judgment day in the valley of Jehovah Judges. And then it adds a but the Lord will be the hope or refuge of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. This divine judgment, punitive judgment, isn't for God's people, because our judgment took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. It took place 2,000 years ago in another, even our substitute, who bore the wrath of God, suffered the just punishment for sin in our place. And here's the comfort, that Christ comes again to judge the quick and the dead, that he will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And then the positive bit, but he shall also translate me with all his chosen ones. Chosen means elect. He shall translate me with all his elect to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And the last few verses of Joel 3 mention this positive grace to all of God's people. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. Verse 21, the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And so the people of God dwell with him. And this is the idea of fellowship and communion with God in the covenant of grace. It's pretty stark and awful for the wicked, and it's correspondingly wonderful for the people of God. Holiness. That's the next thing that verse 17 refers to. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, that's the covenant, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, perfectly holy, sinlessly holy, body and soul, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. No wandering Canaanites, no reprobate in the church, no traitors or ungodly, because in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be 100% holy of each person, and all 100% of the people are there are God's people. And then the blessedness is spoken of in terms of drinks. It shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, which ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the river, the hills, shall flow with milk, our second drink. One especially for joy, the other one for nourishment. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters for refreshment. And then it adds, staying with the water theme, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord. A fountain out of the house of the Lord. A fountain out of the temple. There's no reference to that in 1 Kings when Solomon constructed that dwelling place of God. A fountain shall come forth out of the temple, and this fountain shall water the valley of Shittim. And Ezekiel 47 expands this. It speaks of a river coming out from under the threshold of the temple and then moving east and flowing into the Dead Sea and bringing life to the Dead Sea. And then Revelation 22 goes even further and completes and explains the vision of Joel 3 and Ezekiel 47. He showed me a pure river of water of life, and that's the Holy Spirit, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God, the triune God, and of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage ends with a reference to eternal life. Joel 3, verse 20. Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Old Testament language for eternal life. The wicked will be destroyed, but Judah and Jerusalem will dwell forever, dwell with God in the covenant, with the fountain of life. And beloved, this is our future. God has said it. And this is our hope in Jesus Christ. And our calling is to believe and to lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing nearer. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the breath of life, the Spirit of Jesus in us. We pray for the drinking of the waters of life. And we ask, Lord God, that thou would grant us spiritual strength, life, and joy this coming week, that we may walk and dwell with thee. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and in hope of his coming. Amen.